Please be seated. I was telling people before the service started that I hope you aren't too exhausted from Thanksgiving, because today we're going to do a lot of work. I know if you've eaten a lot and you're kind of getting over Thanksgiving that you might want to drift off and go to sleep. I hope that you will come with me everywhere I turn today. It's important for you to follow along in the Bible where I go. Otherwise, you're going to be lost, and I would hate you to be lost. If you are lost, it's your own fault, though, because I've warned you in advance. So now there's no passages listed in the bulletin. I'll tell you where we're going before we get there, and I'll try and give you some time to get there yourself. Let's pray first, and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you for bringing us here and for the gift that we have every Sunday of meeting together as a body, sitting under your word, receiving the sacrament. We ask that you give us open ears, open hearts, open minds to hear what you have to say. And I pray that you'll give me the grace to preach it rightly and truly. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's start in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 26. What we're doing is I'm laying out the creation of humanity and the fall and the consequences, some of the consequences that we haven't spoken of too frequently here. And then we'll see how that plays into our text for today. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And you read there, God saying, "Let us..." That's the first indication we have in Scripture that within the one being of God, there are three persons. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That language might sound familiar because Psalm 8, which is quoted in our Hebrews text, picks up on it. But this is a familiar text to you all, I hope. And it does sometimes raise some questions. What does it mean, for example, that God has created us or humanity in his image? Well, we know a few things that it doesn't mean. God doesn't have a physical body, as the Mormons would teach us. God doesn't have a physical body. God the Son took on a body at the incarnation, but God in his divine essence is non-physical. He's immaterial. Nor does it mean that God made us humans as kind of quasi-godlike figures, divine. He didn't do that either. There are special attributes of divinity that we do not possess: eternality, changelessness, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. All of those things we do not possess. All those attributes we do not possess. God alone possesses these. So what does it mean that God created man in his own image? Well, God did communicate. He did give to us some of his attributes. And you could, if you think for a minute, you could probably kind of come up with a list of them. He gave us these certain characteristics that originate with him, with God, in order to govern our thoughts and our words and our deeds. He gave us the ability to love, to reason. He gave us, originally anyway, goodness of heart, purity, holiness, truthfulness, faithfulness, kindness, wisdom. These are all attributes of God that he gave to our first parents in the garden. And these attributes were absolutely essential, because what God was doing there in the garden is he was appointing man to govern. You can see it right there in verse 26. He was appointing man to govern, or to rule as his vice regent over all creation. And so he did, Adam did. He did rule over all of God's creation, at least for a day. I'm not sure how long it lasted. It doesn't seem to have lasted very long. In Genesis 2, if you're in Genesis 1, just flip forward a little bit. In Genesis 2, we get some of the details of Adam and humanity's initial work as they were reigning, or he was reigning, Adam was reigning and ruling over creation. God makes Adam first out of the dust. He gives Adam all the fruit of every tree to eat, except, as we all know, from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He tells Adam to work the garden. And as an act of governance, he takes Adam around to name all the creatures. That's something that a governor or a king would do. He takes Adam around to name all the creatures, and then God says it's not good for the man to be alone, and he gives him a companion. He creates woman from Adam's side, and he joins them together as one flesh in the first marriage, and all is just glorious and golden and beautiful. But then comes, as we know, chapter 3. The woman, led by the serpent, takes the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eats it. That is to say, when she did that, it is to say, I will be like God. I will know for myself, apart from God, what is good for me and what is evil. Adam, as we talked about this morning in Christian Ed, watched her do this, and then he ate himself. He followed her into the darkness. And that had just dramatically terrible consequences for all of us. It had consequences for them. They became subject to death, and so do we. It had terrible consequences for us, their offspring, and for the entire created order. Humanity was plunged into the depths. Souls designed to commune with and be in relationship to God were twisted inward, twisted selfward. Hearts and minds became darkened. Bodies became, as I said, subject to death. And worse, and this is an aspect we don't often speak of, something worse took place. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2, human beings by nature now we're conceived dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. But he also says in verse 2 that we are followers of the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. When we ate the fruit, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they became followers of the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. That's Lucifer. Humanity became subject to, followers of, the serpent. Now, again, we've noted that few people, if you go up to them in the street and say, did you know you follow Satan? Yeah, I don't think so. The church of Satan is rather small, actually. However, what this means is that the desire that Satan had to be God and to usurp God's power, that became Adam's desire and Eve's desire, and it's become our desire too. We've become his followers, and he uses that desire to lead us in various directions he'd like us to go. Consider human religion, for example. I'm not talking about Christianity, because Christianity is not a human religion. It's something that God has revealed to us. But consider human religion. Adam in the garden was called to depend on God for all good things, and depend on God to keep him away from all evil things. And we know when he took the fruit that he defied that, and he stopped depending on God. But human religion has taken on a nature, kind of it's become a quest to rise up to the heavens by human effort. That's what Satan desired to do. Human religion is a religion of human achievement by which human beings try to work their way up into heaven. Again, that's Satan's desire masked as piety. And that's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, that what pagans offer, that is, non-believers offer in their worship services, they offer to demons and not to gods or to God. Satan is the source of all human religion. It's one of the ways that he exercises rule over human beings. Adam then surrendered the dominion, the authority that God gave him in the garden. Adam surrendered that and set himself under the sway of the serpent. And in John chapter 14, verses 30 through 31, Jesus is about to be crucified, and he says to his disciples, I'll no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father commanded me. Who do you think the ruler of this world is? It wasn't Pilate. He wasn't talking about Caiaphas. He wasn't talking about Caesar. He was talking about Satan, Lucifer. Lucifer is the ruler of this world. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that God has lost his sovereignty or his control over all things that take place. Not for a second. Satan is always and ever will be subject to God. But Adam subjected himself, his offspring, that's us, and all of the dominion that God gave him to Lucifer, to Satan. And God gave Adam and us over to that desire to give ourselves to the serpent. We became followers of the serpent. That was one of the most dramatic, terrible things that happened as a result of the fall. Now, the next thing that I want to point to that's going to be important for where we're going is another very terrible consequence of the fall. And you can read about it in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. So go ahead and flip there. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. There we're told, Paul's the author here, that creation, that's the natural world. Everything, when you go out and you walk in this, under the stars and the woods, the creation was, that's past tense, subjected. We saw how we were subjected to Satan, but here it's something else. The creation itself was subjected to futility. That's death, that's destruction, that's disorder. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And some people read that and they think, oh, well, Satan must be the one who subjected it to futility. No. What happened in Genesis 3 when God caught up? I mean, he didn't have to chase them, but when God came to Adam and Eve, he cursed the ground because of human rebellion. Creation itself has been subjected to futility. Creation has turned against those who were created to be its ruler and governor. Think about it. Crops fail. People go hungry. Diseases pop up, new ones every year. We're made to rule over the beasts. Adam named them, but now sometimes we're prey to wild beasts. I always get a kick out of those specials on, you know, the Animal Planet where the guy goes to live with bears or whatever it is for months, and then, you know, sooner or later you're going to hear that he's eaten. He's waiting, biding their time. But yeah, creation has risen up against us. There are hurricanes, earthquakes, natural disasters. We struggle to survive in the world we were created to rule. Now, Paul goes on to say creation didn't choose this. This wasn't its choice. God subjected creation to Adam, knowing Adam would subject himself to death, sin, and Satan, and plunge all of creation thereby into futility. But do note this very important verse, the last part of verse 20, the first part of verse 21. He did this in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage, that's enslavement, to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, hope here in the scriptures is not an iffy thing. It's why I hope my team wins the football game this afternoon. It is looking toward a certain outcome. It's more like if you hate your job, from Monday on, you're setting your hope on Friday. Now, you're not hoping that it actually happens. You're not worried that Friday won't come. It's coming. But that's what you're kind of, you're living in the moment, in the certain expectation of Friday. That's kind of the same thing going on here. God subjected creation to futility, to corruption, to death, in hope, in the certain knowledge that one day it would be free from corruption, death, and futility. No more death in the world. No more diseases. No more bad crops. None of that. One day, creation itself would be set free from corruption, death, and live in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's, if you're a believer, that's you. Redeemed humanity. So we're looking at your future here. This text seems to imply that God subjected creation to futility with a certain knowledge that on the other side of death and futility and corruption lay a kind of freedom and a kind of glory that was even better than the glory and the freedom that existed in the garden. Even better than that, we look back at the garden, we think, oh, what a golden age. But God subjected creation to futility and hope of something better, the expectation of bringing about something even better. Now, it is to this future glory, turning back now to Hebrews chapter 2, looking at verse 5, it is to this future glory that the author now directs our gaze. He writes in verse 5, "For it was not to angels," here we are with angels again, angels has been a pretty prominent feature in Hebrews so far, "for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come," of which we're speaking, the world to come of which we are speaking. We've already set the scene historically, longing for reconciliation with family and with synagogue and with community. Some of the Jewish Christians to whom this letter is written have reimagined Jesus as a kind of angelic being and not God that would free them from the charge of blasphemy. But Jesus claimed to be Messiah. And all through chapter 1, the author has been demonstrating from the scriptures that the Messiah is God's own son, the exact imprint of his nature. He's not an angel. He's enthroned above the angels. That's what he's been saying to them. And in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, he's given this group of Jewish Christians a very grave warning, which we looked at last week. You turn away from Christ as he has been revealed to you, as he's been preached to you, you turn away from salvation. In Christ, and this is important to get, in Christ, the world to come has been inaugurated. That's why in verse 5, the author says, of which we're speaking. He's been speaking about this world to come since verse 1. Apart from Christ, you cannot enter into the world to come, because to him, God has subjected all things. Now, the word world there is another use of a word we've seen before. It's oikomene. That means inhabited earth. It deals specifically with this earth, and the people who live on it. It's not the usual word cosmos for world. It specifically refers to the inhabited realm of human beings and animals. That's an important point, because often people have the wrong idea about what we're looking forward to as Christians. Now, it's when you die, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your soul departs to be with Christ, where we learn that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It is good, Paul says in that section, to be out of the body, to die, and to be with the Lord. But, and here's where I think sometimes Christians lose focus on what the real gospel is, that's not the final stop. Sometimes we speak as though it is. Your final destiny is not to be disembodied with Jesus. That's not it. It's understandable that you might want that to be your final destiny. I'm 45 now, and as I age, my body becomes more burdensome. I used to be able to eat Thanksgiving meals without a problem. And what was it was Thursday, and I told people, Christian Ed, that the pants I'm wearing this morning, I was able to fit into last Sunday, no problem. And today, I'm still stuffed from Thanksgiving. It takes a lot of work to keep this old thing in shape now, and it's achy and it hurts. And so I can see, 20 or 30 years down the line, I might be very ready to get rid of this thing and be disembodied with Jesus up in my spirit. That's understandable. But do consider the joys that you can experience in your body that you can't outside of your body. Eating good food, drinking good drinks, embracing another human being, smelling the air when the seasons change. You can smell the spring air, smell the air when the fall comes. Hearing beautiful music, seeing beautiful sights. When I think about the things I love to do in my body, there's some sadness to it. I'm 45. That means I maybe have 40 more summers left, 40 more Thanksgivings left, 40 more Christmases left, and I kind of want to hang on to those. And there's a futility to that because I know it's slipping away. So But what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 tells us is that there is an inhabited earth to come. There's an inhabited earth to come. That is, the earth full of living bodies. So these passing joys that we experience in the body here and now, they're foretastes. One day, this inhabited world, and I think what the author is referring to is the same thing we read in Romans 8, this inhabited world will be liberated from its bondage to death, from its bondage to corruption, from its bondage to futility, and obtain the glory of the sons and the daughters of God. Again, that's you and me if you're in Jesus Christ. There is an inhabited world coming that God is going to bring about that is subjected to Christ, and those who are in Christ will inhabit it in bodies that are no longer subject to death or decay. That's where our author wants us to be looking toward. Now, he then, in verses 6 through 8, begins to bring to bear some scripture on the point that he's making. Verse 6, it's been testified somewhere. Now, of course, he knows where it is, but they didn't have verse numbers and chapter numbers back in those days. So it's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Okay, that somewhere is Psalm 8. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Psalm 8, as you're turning, I'll just tell you about it, is a psalm of David. It's a psalm that is addressed to God. Psalm 8, in the first two verses, David there is extolling God's majesty and his sovereignty and his control over all things in creation. And in verse 3, David looks up at the sky and he wonders at the stars that God has set in place and the moon that God has crafted with his own fingers. And then he turns his gaze down. He considers humanity and he asks the famous question, what is this worm? What is man that you're mindful of him? Why do you concern yourself with humanity? And notice the language, especially here. Who is the son of man that you care for him? Now, son of man in this context does refer to humanity in general, but do notice it's singular. Do you see that? It's not sons of men, it's son of man. David is thinking of humanity as summed up in one representative, son of man. In fact, if you read on in the psalm, he seems to be going back a little bit to Genesis 2. Do you see verses 5 through 8? You've made him a little lower. Now, you might notice a difference between the Hebrews text, because the Hebrews text says probably, it says, well, for a little while lower, but it can be interpreted either way here. I prefer a little while, but let's just keep going. You've made him a little lower, for a little while lower than the heavenly beings, it's angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, put all things in subjection under his feet, sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Now, if you were paying attention back in Genesis 1, verse 26, you will recognize that is the dominion that God gave to Adam. David seems to be referring back to Adam as the son of man. Now, I want you to observe two very important things about this psalm before we move on. He, the son of man, is a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels. And just think about Adam here, if that's the reference. Adam was made from dust. Angels are spiritual beings. They're not made from the dust. They are immortal. They don't die. We are mortal. Our bodies die. We reside on earth until God takes us elsewhere. They inhabit both heaven and earth. We were made lower in nature, and I think that's what David has in mind here. However, there's an irony here. We were made lower than the angels in our nature. God did not, however, at first set Adam under the authority of angels. Adam was a king. He was never, or at least not at first, under angelic rule. He was a king. The angels were messengers and servants. But as we saw, Adam subjected himself to an angel, Lucifer. He at least became for a little while lower, not only in nature, but also in authority to the angels. The dominion, notice this, the dominion that's described in Psalm 8, where Adam has the dominion over all nature, and he's crowned with glory and honor. There's no more crown now. There's no more glory. There's no more honor. That's been lost. But do notice that David refers to the Son of Man's dominion as having been established in the past and ongoing. If you read Psalm 8, it reads like David saying, this is still the way things are. Human beings still have Adam still has this dominion over the created order. And because of that dichotomy between the way things seem to be when you look and this profession that David sees, where all creation is under the authority of the Son of Man, many rabbis saw this as a messianic text, not only pointing to Adam, back to Adam, but forward to someone else who would bring this about. Now, the second thing I'd like you to notice is not here. I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 7 and look at verses 9 through 14. Daniel, I told you you're going to do a lot of work. If you want to keep up and not be lost, do it, please. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. And Daniel there has a vision. In verses 13 through 14, you will see that this vision is of one who is like a son of man, like us. But there's a difference. He's not condemned, nor is he made subject to anyone or anything. In fact, in verses 13 and 14, you see that he is given an eternal kingdom. That didn't happen to Adam. He's given an everlasting dominion over the inhabited cosmos, inhabited world. His dominion far exceeds Adam's in both its time, it's forever, and in its breadth. Look back up at verse 9 of chapter 7. Do you see there that thrones are placed? That's plural. Do you see that? The Ancient of Days sits in one. The Ancient of Days is God. Who sits in the other? The implication is that this throne is set up for the Son of Man who's being empowered and enthroned. We said before that no one sits with God except God himself. No angel ever sits in God's presence. But here is a man, a son of man, exalted above all things, and he's crowned with glory and honor. And the implication, he sits at God's right hand, enthroned and exalted above even the angels. He's given authority and glory and status that only God possesses. Who is this man? Adam, the first son of man, was a little lower than angels in nature. Then he subjected himself to an angel and became lower than angels in his authority. But this second son of man that we see here is raised above even the angels. All creation, all men, all women, all nations are made subject to him. Now, having those two references in mind, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. And we need to ask ourselves a question. Why did the author go to Psalm 8 here? What was the purpose in going to Psalm 8? And I think we're going to see when we look at verse 8 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he, God, left nothing outside of his control. Someone else's control there. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's the reasoning we said that the rabbis went through to apply Psalm 8 to the Messiah. Now, the question we have to ask as we're looking at verse 8 is this. Who is the him to whom all things were given in subjection? Is it Adam? Is it humanity through Adam? Or is it Jesus? And the answer to that question actually is yes, all three. All three. Psalm 8, which this is a reference to, does, as we saw, does refer back to Adam. He was given dominion, but look around. Does humanity rule everything? No, we don't. The first son of man's former dominion described in Psalm 8 is now in chaos and in misery. Nothing is as it should be. And that fits right with what the author of Hebrews is saying. But David sees something more than Genesis 2. He sees something more than the original giving of authority to Adam when he's writing Psalm 8. He sees something different. He sees also a son of man who truly has dominion, has been given it and retains it. And so that explains what the author of Hebrews is doing in verse 9. We don't see everything subjected to him right now, to man right now, but we see him, man, a son of man, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now, I hope if you've read your Bible, and I know a lot of you have, I hope you have in your mind, just running through your mind, Philippians chapter 2, the great hymn that Paul quotes. He may have made it up, but we think it's a song in verses 6 through 8 of Philippians 2. Let me read it to you. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The Son of God, for a little while, being made lower than the angels like a man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now think about it. The first Son of Man plunged humanity into sin and death and subjugation under the angels. Lucifer the angel and all his demonic hordes. But the Son, God the Son, descended from his throne, took on human flesh, and became the Son of Man, the representative man, the man for all men and women. Think here of maybe of Jonah drowning under the waves, sinking to the bottom, no strength in him. Or the man in Jesus' parable lying in the ditch on the side of the road to Jericho, robbed, beaten, helpless. Someone must pick him up. Someone must take him up, bind his wounds, and carry him to the place of rest because he cannot do it himself. And so it is that God became man in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. The Son of Man, the second Son of Man. He embraces us. He embraces humanity. He embraces sinners and carries us out of the deep waters and out of the pit. As man, he takes up the burdens of the sins of man and bears them himself. All the sufferings that have come to you and to me and to the world because of our sin, he suffered to the uttermost. Satan is the accuser. That's what that word means, what that name means. God is holy, and so long as sin stains us, we are criminals. We are not sons and daughters. Satan delights in your sin. He loves it. He delights in our disobedience, and he keeps us, because he knows it keeps us under his bondage and under God's condemnation and under his sway. And so he accuses us before the Father. That's one of his tasks. He is the father of lies, but in this case, his accusations are true. But God has provided an answer to this fallen angel. Yes, he is guilty. Yes, she is guilty. But in my Son, I have borne the fullness of it. I paid the full penalty. Borne the entirety of his condemnation or her condemnation. You have nothing left to say, Satan. Your power has been broken. In the second Adam, my sons and my daughters have been set free from their bondage to corruption to worship me without fear forever. He did that. He did that through his death and through his resurrection. And so we read in verse 9, God crowned him with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Notice that by grace. What is it about you What is it about me that led God the Son to shed his blood, to come down here and do for us what we could not do for ourselves? Nothing. Grace. His love for you is not evoked by you. What a relief that is. If I thought that I had to work to get God to love me, if I had to be a certain way to have God's love, it would be a living hell. God's love for you is not evoked by you or by any quality you possess. It originates from his own will and decision to shed his love on you. And because of the great love with which he loved you and me, he tasted death for all, for everyone. What does that mean? Well, that word for is uper, which is on behalf of. He actually became our substitute and tasted death in our place. Now, you might say, now, what does that mean? Does that mean we don't die? Well, of course, our bodies still do die. That's true. But death is far more than a physical thing. Death, in the biblical sense, is not just to die bodily. It is to be cut off from God's compassion and his beneficence. At the death of the soul doesn't cease to exist, but God hides his mercy from you forever and reveals only his wrath toward your sin forever. But on the cross, from noon to three, as we said today, darkness fell on Jerusalem. The Son of Man, the Son of God, drained the cup of God's wrath. As man, he tasted the fullness of death and futility and corruption for man. He bore the infinite weight of it as God. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't just quoting scripture. He was really, at that moment, forsaken for us. He was experiencing death like no one has ever experienced it before. God hid his face of compassion and showed him only his wrath at that moment. And he tasted death. For all. He tasted it for millions of souls at once. For you, if you are in him. If you are in him, you will never, ever taste death. Your body will die unless Jesus comes back first. Your body will die, yes, but you will never be parted from God's compassion. He never forsakes you. The moment you draw your last breath, he's there. The moment before you draw your last breath, he's there. There's never a moment when he's not there with you because the Son has tasted death for you. Now, he has embraced us. He's taken us up out of the pit. He became man to restore man to his original place, the place that God had designed him to be, ruler of the cosmos, ruler of the inhabited world. Consider the arc, the narrative arc of Scripture. God creates a garden with a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He makes a king. He creates a king and gives him a bride and sets the king in the garden and says, rule and reign. But there's also in that garden a potential for sin and a potential for death. And the king takes that potential and he loses it all, and so does his wife. But then at the very end of the story in Revelation, there's a new heaven and a new earth, the old one having been corrupted and then destroyed. But in Revelation, at the end, there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a king, a second king, a son of man, a son of God, a slain lamb who also has a bride, the church. And instead of a garden, he has a golden city, lit night and day. Here's how Revelation describes it. The angel showed me a river, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. The leaves of that tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Night, that's darkness, will be no more. They'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. God restores humanity through Jesus Christ to the rule of the cosmos in his Son and his Son's work. Note that description. Death, gone. Darkness, gone. Nothing accursed. Forever. Do you notice what's missing when you compare the city and the garden? What's missing? The garden had the potential for destruction. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the city, there's no potential. It's gone. There's only the tree of life. The potential for sin and for death and for darkness is forever moved. That's why God, in hope, subjected creation to futility, because he had in mind bringing it out of that subjection into the freedom and the glory of the sons of God, which is what we look forward to as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, this has been a lot of work, so I know you're tired. It's Thanksgiving weekend, so I'm going to stop here. But I do want to say, and I'm going to plead with you, if you have not given yourself, surrendered yourself, entrusted yourself to the Son of Man, the Son of God, do that now. You can be free forever of corruption and futility and live forever in this glorious city that I just read about. Just go ahead and stop, and we'll pray. Lord be with you.